during Tuesday. I had to leave school, go home, take a bath, and walk to the preacher's house where she tried to teach me again. Bless her heart. It never did stick. We're going to look today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll save the reading of the text for a little bit, because early on in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, Paul is talking about some of the weakness and how his weakness empowered him for God's grace. He was squeezed but not squashed, bewildered but not befuddled, pursued but not abandoned, knocked down but not knocked out. And that's how he'd be healed. And as you can imagine, he was saying it a little bit more dynamic than I, being that dynamic pastor that he was at the time. He came here where Paul, what Paul tries to say is, we are perishing. We have been beaten down. And he just paraphrased it like that. But here's the deal. Paul's weakness was definitely the ground of God's power. He said in several places in Scripture in different ways, but one place particularly, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And whether that weakness is physical or mental or spiritual, it doesn't matter. The words of John the Baptist are so very true. He must increase, I must decrease. We're going through unprecedented times. I'm sure preachers all over the world have said that at least once. These days and times of trial and difficulty are all over us. But if you go back in history, you'll discover, and you'll see this portrayed out very soon in our when we give the State of the Church address. You're going to see it in a video presentation made by Bill Gayford Studios and Michael W. Smith. But the church has been persecuted since the day Jesus ascended into heaven. And that's been a long time back. When the church was born in Acts 2, we've always had difficulty. In fact, we here in the United States do not know what that difficulty really was like. We just don't know. Because they were in fear of their very lives. I mentioned earlier that we may be under an order one day that everything we say has got to pass through a government society or a government spell checker or a government culture checker, and if they deem it hate speech, they'll tell us we can't speak. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, I will be dead and gone before I let somebody tell me how to interpret the Word of God and that I cannot preach it here in this pulpit. That's going to be that'll be a hill worth dying on. However, the Apostle Paul comes up and says, now, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure. What treasure is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man goes to the Father but by me, he was isolating every other religious group in the entire world for all time and saying clearly that he was the only one who could bring peace to this world. We've been through Revelation and we're sure, we are confident, in fact, that the focus of our faith needs to be on the future, not on the present. Now, we want to live by faith here in this present world, but the dynamic certainty and confidence of our future is all over the place. When he talks about jars of clay here in verse 7, it's not part of our text, but I want to highlight it for just a moment. What it means is old clay pots. Just old earthen clay pots. That's what they had back then. Archaeologists have uncovered hundreds of thousands of shards of old clay pots. Some of them held oil. They used them for light. Some held grain. They used it for preservation. Some contained food. And surprisingly, some of them contained flowers. How about that? They were old clay pots. They had all kinds of treasure. But that's what we are. We are just bodies of clay. As a science fiction writer put it, we are bags of water, pretty much. That's about all we are. But I want to look at the verse 13. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We're going to stop right there. Paul is confident that this world is collapsing. It's taken about 2,000 years, but I did a reading once in college that said America does not have to be overtaken. It will soon collapse under the weight of its own corruption. And I think we're going to see that. Were it not for the preservation of the Holy Spirit, I think Antichrist would have already been revealed. But Paul is going to be confident. And that's what I'm going to do today, is be absolutely confident in two or three things. First, a future resurrection. He says here in verse 13, he says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. We've got the same spirit of faith. What is that spirit of faith? That spirit of faith is confidence in the resurrection. Paul knew that this world was not our home. We're just a passing through. We know that resurrection is coming. In fact, it was central to Paul's preaching of the gospel. He said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. And he's talking about himself. We're going to be raised with Jesus and bring us with you. So he brings in the whole group. Jesus was resurrected. I'm going to be resurrected. And you're going to be resurrected. That is hope and promise for a future that is unbelievable. So the gospel. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn there, but here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. If he was raised, our future is fabulous. And he truly was. In fact, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached by my gospel. There were people who wanted to throw Paul under the bus, if you will use modern terminology. In Acts chapter 17, they were laughing at Paul. Why? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. But right here, he's talking about resurrection. Now, we know that there have been plenty of epitaphs written about resurrection. One, it simply said, this was Dr. Adrian Rogers' epitaph. It said, Adrian. And underneath it, it says, I'm here, Lord. I'm here. Benjamin Franklin wrote that the old body was gone, it was dead, but it would soon, as the author believed, would be resurrected and revived by the Creator. Now, Franklin was a deist. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he did have a faith in God. Underneath this pile of stones, there lies the body, name of Jones. His name was Williams. But as you can see, we had to have something that rhymed with bones. So that's what they did. That's stupid. But that's what it was. Here's one. This is 300 years old. Mr. Isaac Greentree had this on his tombstone. Here it is. Beneath these green trees rising to the skies, the planter of them, Isaac Greentree, lies. The time shall come when these green trees shall fall, and Isaac Greentree rise above them all. 300 years old, and they had confidence in resurrection. Paul was confident. Tim Savage observed this. I'm just going to read it to you because it was so good when I read it. I decided to cut and paste the prop and preach it. It is because Paul believes, well, let me back up. The confident hope in the future resurrection was what gave Paul strength to persevere. Because Paul believes in a future resurrection of the dead that he is presently willing to carry about in his body the dying of Jesus Christ. That'd be in verse 10 and 11. If you want to know it. It is because he trusts in a future exaltation that he submits now to the condition of a slave. Chapter 4, verse 5. It's because he looks forward to a future heavenly life that he's willing to die daily. 1 Corinthians 15. And it's because he anticipates reigning with Christ in the future that he can speak boldly in the present. Verse 13 of this chapter 4. Without faith in the future resurrection, my life on this earth would be meaningless. Without the promise of something better than this, everything here combustible, everything in heaven permanent. If it were not for the resurrection, we could not survive. Paul has a difference with a lot of Christians today. I've had an opportunity, as I mentioned earlier, to deal with families every day this week, including yesterday. And there were some families that were terribly grieving because there was no hope for them, and they expressed that to me. One of the children yesterday said, "Chaplain, is Daddy in heaven?" I said, "Tell me about his faith." He said, "He had no care for God." I said, "Well, dear, I'm not God. I can't answer that for you." Though I probably could. If he had no care for God before death, I promise you he would not find faith as he died. Then I've had others this week come up and they were just ecstatic. I said, "Why are you so joyful?" "Because Daddy was a Christian. He led everybody in his little company of 12 people to the Lord. He led his grandchildren to the Lord. He would talk about Jesus everywhere he went, but he was not a preacher." Well, I said, "Oh, I disagree with him." But there's a lot of Christians today who think that resurrection is a fun, fuzzy event. They don't understand the decisive question. If Christ be not raised, we of all men are most foolish. For most Christians, when you contemplate retirement, that trumps a contemplation of eternal destiny. I know a lot of people who are getting to be my age, unfortunately. One of my dear referee friends that I worked with for years passed away this week. It was a tough thing. Funeral home called me. He said, "Ricky, we want you to know that Carl has died." Oh, that was tough. I texted Julie and let her know. She knew Carl Benton very well. I knew him very well. I did two weddings for him, both of the same woman, believe it or not. After a divorce, they decided they'd reconcile, so we did another wedding, and off we went. Carl was a special person to me. that Carl was more interested in eternity than he was in retirement. He never quit. Eschatology for a lot of people is defined as retirement. When you get to that point, you think not of heaven, but you think of taking the last 15 or 20 years of your life and just floating around and traveling and not doing anything. I don't know what retirement's going to be. I can't even get my mind around it. But I can get my mind around heaven, because heaven is a future doxology. Verse 15 of this passage in chapter 4. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see? It's for your sake, Paul said. Grace extends, marvelous, matchless, wonderful grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. So Paul brings ultimate doxology, an ultimate praise. You know what the doxology is, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. We've sung it in churches, Baptist churches, a lot. We don't sing it here much, but usually you would sing it as they bring the money forward. And I got to thinking, there are four of us in our little church, and we got to thinking, you know, if that is what we're praising God for, something that people ought to do anyway, the tithe is what they're taking up, the offering, then, oh my goodness, where are we? No, praise God from whom all blessings flow, not just your money. That's kindergarten. Tithing is kindergarten stuff. We need to move on out of kindergarten and into high school. The blessings of God is our opportunity, our privilege of saying to a lost and dying world, Jesus came and He rose from the dead, and because He rose from the dead, He commands men everywhere to repent. That's the gospel. That's the blessing of God, to be able to say that and to see people who are saved. Paul's math was impeccable. What math to say? Well, as grace extends to more and more people, it will increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, that's good math. If I say glory to God, that's wonderful. Now, if four of us say it, that's, what, four times? Yeah, four times. Well, what if those four express glory to God and four, and each one of them have four more? That's a exponential increase. Am I right? See, I have to pass this by my math expert over here. That's right. As grace extends to others, which is what has been done to us, and we share that grace of God through the gospel, then all of a sudden we have an exponential improvement in the grace glorifying of God. In fact, we can find that multitude listed. We just went over this a few months ago. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, it's a multiplying doxology. It's an eternal doxology. We see in our future, what we see in our future has everything to do with how we live in the present. You see, one day, we're going to talk about this in chapter 5 in a few weeks. One day we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He's going to judge us, not whether we go to heaven or hell. No. That's the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is what we've done in this life for His honor and His glory. So what we need to recognize is my future depends or determines how I should live today. You know, I don't know if you're saving for retirement, but you'd better be living for eternity. You'd better be living now. I remember my grandmother singing a song, "Will there be any stars in my crown when at evening at the sun goeth down?" Well, I never did figure out where the stars in that crown were. I have trouble finding that, but boy, she loved that. And she would always say, every time we do something nice, "Well, there's going to be a star in your crown." Well, I'm so glad there will be. I don't know what all of that is for, but she would say, we do not need to plan on retirement. We need to plan on an eternal doxology. Paul had confidence in resurrection. The resurrection meant that he could live today regardless of his condition, regardless of the problems coming his way. He could live today in total victory. But he also is looking for, and he has confidence in transformation. Verses 16 through 18. Look at this. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, there is a promise and a confidence in transformation. I'm being transformed. What am I being transformed into? You take a caterpillar and let him eat cabbage leaves and soon form a chrysalis and hang there for a while. He will emerge as a bigger caterpillar, right? He'll emerge as a butterfly. And he'll no longer have to eat the acid of the cabbage. I long to be not a caterpillar anymore. He wouldn't eat the cabbage anymore. The butterfly now sips nectar. Now, after being transformed, so what are we being transformed into? Not a butterfly. My mother loved butterflies. She had all kinds of glass and stuff that had butterflies and pictures. And they are beautiful. I brought her a round plate from Brazil that had four or five different butterflies encased in amber. Oh, it was really pretty. We're being changed into the image of God's dear Son. The older we get, the closer we're coming to eternity, the more we are supposed to look like Jesus. The longer we live in this suffering world, the longer we are going to be. The more precious it will be when we get to heaven. There's a lot of despair in quotes, and I have a page and a half of them here. I'm only going to read two of them for you. Aeschylus was a Greek poet. He said, "There is death once and for all, and there is no resurrection." You know, that sounds a whole lot like what we're hearing today. Marcus Aurelius, a Roman, said that at death, all that is left is dust, ashes, bones, and stench. A temporary expression. People are saying today that there is no resurrection. They're saying today that there is absolutely nothing after this life. Nothing. We're blown out like a candle in the wind. Gone. Never to be thought of again. It's called the doctrine of annihilation. And it's nowhere in the Word of God. Nowhere. In fact, in the Word of God, it tells us that we are eternal beings. And every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever taken a breath of life spending eternity somewhere. We're either spending eternity separated from God in a place that God called hell, or we're spending eternity with God in a place called heaven. It's that simple. That's the biblical teaching. Nothing else is valid. We're given Paul's age. He was older. He said, I want you to know I'm not going to lose heart. Verse 16. I don't lose heart. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We just don't do it. He is assured of an inner reward. He said this outer nature is passing away. Now, was he talking about getting old and your body deteriorating? There's a possibility of that. But I think he's talking about as we near the portals of heaven as children of God. Even though the outer man may deteriorate, it's that inner man that is being strengthened every day. We were at my son's or my daughter's yesterday, and they bought him a big old bubble pipe thing. You put on this, they blew it up, and it was round, and it circled these little old girls, and you put your arms out and your head out, and the other one's over there, and one's red, one's blue, and you run at each other, and you bump. Boy, that looked funny. But it wasn't, because one of them wasn't quite ready for the bump, and when that bump came, it was kaboom, kabam, down the wind. And we laughed 30, 40 minutes, I guess, as they would put it on, different girls put it on, they'd bump each other, and they'd bump each other. And pretty soon, I got to thinking, you know, I'd like to put that on and go against my son. And then I looked at his 6'1½ or 2, and his weight and his size, and I sat there for about 3 minutes, and that desire just passed clean away. I was not about to get in that ring with him anymore. I might could have in days gone by. I was walking with one of our chaplains the other day. He's very young. He's 44, something like that. And he was just walking off and leaving. And I'm sitting back here. I'm looking for a walker, boy. It's so painful. My knees were screaming and hollering. It had been a long day. And he turned and looked back and said, come on, old man, catch up. And I wasn't mad, but I said, that's all right, son, you'll figure it out. And I know that the outer man is not working. Paul is talking about the whole person here. He's talking about your whole person. There could be a dichotomy of body and soul. There could be. But I'm not sure that he's referring when he says the outer man to the body. I think he's talking about the whole person. The whole person. That old Ricky that was so bullheaded and selfish and all of those things that we are when we're younger, the rough edges have been knocked off and we're now smoother. Our inner man is being transformed. My old granddaughter, Claire, we were at Jellystone Park having a good time. Kid, we told them they could buy something in the gift shop. Well, they were looking at t-shirts and hats and socks and all that kind of thing. Claire went over and found a bag of rocks. And she grabbed that bag of rocks, and that's what she wanted. We brought them home, and we put them in my rock tumbler. A round thing about this big, a small coffee can size. Had a little motor and a cradle you put it in. You take the lid off, put the rocks in there, put a little grit, put it on for about 5 or 7 days, and it takes those rough rocks, and it knocks the edges off of it, kind of smooths it over. And then you take it out, and you pour it out, you look at them, now we need a little bit more, so you put a number 2 grit in there, and put the rocks back in, another 6 or 7 days, and it's good. And then you do it a third time, and finally a fourth time. And they come out just brilliant. Some of those rocks you think were glass. They're just crystal clear. Some of them are varied in color. But you know what's happened to them? The outer edge has been smoothed. The inner has been reconstructed. And the brilliance of the inside of those rocks has now become something that we can look at and make jewelry with. It's amazing to look at those stones. And you put just a little silicon on them after they're finished, and they just sit there and just kind of glisten. And we made it. I had Julie take it to Claire, and she said, those are the most beautiful things I've ever seen. She loved it. And there's not a doubt in my mind that that's part of what's going on here with Paul. My rough edges are being knocked off. My inner man is being restored, not all at once, but daily, a little at a time, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way. Jesus is changing me. That's how it works, folks. We have a life today that is based in the resurrection promise of the Word of God. We have a life today that is assured of an inward reward. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. But in verse 17, we're talking about a heavy glory here. This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want you to flip back to 2 Corinthians 1, and I want you to look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's how Paul started this letter. He started it by saying, I am under a heavy weight. Now go back to chapter 4. And when you get back to chapter 4, you find he uses similarly the same language. And in verse 17, it's very, very clear. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory. In the first part, he said, my old man, years before I wrote this letter, had been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and cast into prison. That's the old man. That's the old self. But through that, I was tumbled and I was tossed, and all of a sudden, I started to smooth out under the weight of that horrible experience. But now, I'm excited about going to heaven. I'm excited about what God is doing in me. For now, I'm being smoothed out, and it's a weight of eternal glory. I'm under a different kind of weight now. I'm under the burden of wanting to go to heaven beyond measure. We're going to see in that passage again later, but that same phraseology then later on. Paul said the affliction, which once felt like a lethal weight around his neck, is now weightless in comparison to the eternal glory of glory. That's why he says this light affliction, this light difficulty. Folks, this virus is a light affliction. I know many people are dying. I know that people died in Paul's day in the battlefield of Rome, where they would feed them to the lions. They would set them on fire to light their parties. Those Christians, brethren, were under heavy persecution. We're not. We may be one day. I would hate to think that in this formerly God-blessed America, that we would see churches shut down, messages weightless trifle which weighed against the mass of that glory. We declare instead of Julie how big the sun was. She said, "Grandma, you can put a million Earths in that sun." And what is she, pretty smart little girl. But that massive comparison, the size of the sun and the minuteness of the earth, is about what Paul is talking about here. He says the weight of this affliction, okay, I've got scars, I've been beaten, I've been persecuted, I've been shipwrecked, I've had all of this, but brethren, that is nothing compared to the weight of glory that we're going to see when Jesus comes back. He is so confident in that eternal perspective. He now looks at a future perspective. Verse 18, we'll be back to this verse. I'm not going to preach it hard today because we're going to use it next week. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In the midst of our affliction, we're going to see it for what it is. We will find our voices again. We will sing songs in the night, and we'll recognize that there is a glory of God that is beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Is there a principle here we can hang on to? I think so. The physical body is wasting away, but the eternal body is being smoothed and polished, getting ready for the glory of God. Believers will get a resurrection body. I've told y'all about mine. They're about 6'4", 220, built like a V, broad at the shoulder and narrow at the hip. Everybody knew you didn't give no lift to Big Rick, to paraphrase Jimmy King. Folks, I don't know what that resurrection body's going to be like. It's going to be better than I can ever hope for or ever dream. But the Holy Spirit is that deposit in us to give us that dynamic of resurrection. Now, folks, we're going to sing a hymn. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. And it's my prayer today, whether you're here in this massive congregation or whether you're out there amidst the thousands on the World Wide Web, I want you to know the gospel of Jesus Christ will never fail. It'll never fail.